Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles, you need to have your Bible with you, because otherwise some crazy might swoop down and steal your salvation. Listen, Christian, here in 2012, your soul is in grave danger. You need to earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered to you. And I'm not talking about earnestly contend for denomination or earnestly contend for a tradition or a way of life or any of those things. I mean, you need to earnestly contend for the faith, right? That which we believe, that which we accept by faith that Jesus Christ has done for us is what we need. Please turn with me to the book of Galatians and the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Beginning in the sixth verse of chapter 1, the scripture says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Okay, so what does he say here? He marvels that you would be removed from him and believe another gospel. This has been the problem with mankind from the very beginning. Adam and Eve walked with God. I mean, they were in the garden with God in the cool of the day. And what they chose to do with their lives was to believe what the devil had to tell them, because the devil told them, hey, you know, you're not going to die. The tree is going to make you wise. There's going to be good fruit from it. And, you know, God just doesn't want you to, you know more than he does and so forth. And what did they do? They chose to be separated from God and to have a doctrine or an understanding or a teaching instead. Now, listen, if that can happen to Adam and Eve, who were the utter pinnacle of the perfection of creation, and they can make the choice, what more could you possibly have in this life than to hang out with God in a paradise garden with your wife? And the scripture says that they were in such a perfect and sinless state that they had no comprehension of being naked in the garden. And that they didn't bother to cover themselves, and they stood naked before God and before each other and were completely unashamed. This is something we have no concept about. And yet, they still managed to bring themselves to believe a story, a line of BS, if you will, that the devil gave them. And he didn't come and tell them, hey, why don't you serve me? I'm the devil. Jimi Hendrix is on my team. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo. He came to them and he said, no, no, no. You'll know good and evil for yourselves. You'll be as gods. You'll be more godly than God. You'll be more knowledgeable than God. You'll be more righteous than God. This was what the lie was. And that was very, very seductive to them, just like it's very seductive to us today. And this is why I say your soul is what's in danger. Your soul, and there's a war on for that soul and a war on for your eternal life. And you need to fight it. You need to fight that fight. But it's not a fight of knowledge. It's not a physical fight. You're not going to win the fight by screaming and shouting and stamping your feet. You're going to win this battle by believing. Paul says we have to fight the good fight of faith. The gospel is something that we believe. That's what it means to be obedient to the gospel. You're going to believe the gospel. You're going to understand and believe what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. This comprehension of what Jesus accomplished as he conquered sin and death and hell and everything on the cross is something that's lost on our modern understanding of the scriptures today, our modern understanding of what the gospel is today. We are not submitting ourselves to the righteousness of God, but are going about to establish our own righteousness. Here in Galatians, Paul is saying, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. Like, why would you switch from God to a religion? This is exactly what he's talking about. It is as if, like in Adam and Eve's day, you switch from fellowship with God to some doctrine, some line, some tradition. This is what he's saying. And he says it's not another gospel, but it's a perversion of, a twisting of, the very gospel of Christ. Okay? So he's saying here, and this is something you need to understand about the New Testament. The New Testament promise to us is that we are going to have fellowship with God. Okay? That's what the New Testament promises to us. We will have fellowship with God himself. So when he says here, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him and you're going after another gospel. Why do it? Right? It's a marvel. Okay? He says here, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how we have to understand the gospel today for ourselves. It's how anyone ever has understood the gospel ever. It has to come to us by revelation. The revelation of God comes by fellowship with God. He reveals to us his character. He reveals to us his nature, what he likes, how he is. He reveals to us things out of the Word and out of the Scriptures. And he teaches us and fellowships with us and walks with us and talks with us. As the Scripture says in the New Testament and the New Covenant with God is this. I will be their God. I will be their people. They're not going to teach every man his neighbor, but everyone is going to know me from the least to the greatest. So when Paul says here, I can't believe you're going to switch from that relationship with God, where God is revealing to you things, God is teaching you, God is walking with you in the cool of the day, so to speak, like Adam and Eve had fellowship with him, which is what the New Testament is about, a reuniting, a redemption of us back to God, right? Reconciliation of us back to Jesus again, right? I can't believe you're going to switch from him to another gospel. A perversion of the gospel, a twist of the gospel. What he is specifically talking about here is a group of people that rose up in the church early on as Gentile believers or non-Jewish believers began to be filled with the Spirit and come into the kingdom of God. This was something God had promised he was going to do. I have other sheep not of this fold. I'm going to bring them in and make one new fold. That's what Jesus promised he was going to do. And formerly pagan or Gentile believers, Greeks and other believers began to come into the church, the Jewish people began to get offended by them because here were these uncircumcised people, abominable diet and abominable practices that they had before they came to know Christ because they were not raised Jewish. They were not raised in the Jewish way. They were not raised believing in the Torah or the law. But all of these first Christians beside those were raised that way. And they began to become offended personally by the fact that there were uncircumcised people who came from eating monkey brains or came from eating a big bloody steak or eating some abominable thing or having lobster, which was forbidden. They came from doing that right into the temple to worship and praise God. And the glory of God lit their face and they praised and sang. And God had perfectly accepted them. But to the natural man, it was an abominable thing. They began to be mad about that. Like Cain was against Abel. Because Abel did that which was right. And Cain had the works of his own hands to present to God. And God accepted one. And Cain was feeling like, well, he's getting rejected. And so it was then that as the Gentile believers began to come into the church, that the Jewish believers, now they're both believers, began to say the way they are and their way of their lifestyle and their manner, how could God accept and receive those people? They raise their hands to God in the temple and the glory of God lights their face and they become free and they chatter and talk and God does miracles and God has accepted them. And they began to be upset about that and say, well, if they're going to hang out with us in our faith, in our religion, they're going to have to be circumcised. They're going to have to keep the law of Moses. They're going to have to do all the things that we were raised doing in order to become believers. And they began to put extra, hear me, extra biblical and more and worse than extra biblical things on their lives. They began to lay roadblocks in the paths of the new believers to make them have to go through hurdles to be more like them before they could come to God. This is the danger that exists in the Christian world today. People are putting roadblocks in the path of people that are coming to Christ because they don't like the type of believers that they are. They don't like the fact that a whorish woman, or a loose woman, or a drug dealing man, or a platinum rapper can come to Jesus Christ, and somebody that lived a wicked lifestyle before would be acceptable by God. But you need to understand something. Hear me right now, Christian world. Okay, if God accepts somebody, that is the end of the story. How dare you place some abominable roadblock in the path of some new believer? God says it's better for you to hang a millstone around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than you should start offending and troubling little ones. Paul writes here, if somebody brings another gospel, a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, if they bring that to you, let them be accursed. That means anathema, maranatha. When Jesus Christ comes, let them be accursed. Permanent, eternal, cut off from God. Very strong language. Why is that? We need to understand that once God accepts somebody, once he cleanses you, you can't call them unclean and unacceptable anymore. As much as you think you're a Christian and you're acceptable to God, so are they. And if you don't like that, then you're the one with the problem. You're the murderer who's angry with your brother without a cause. You're the wicked one, the religious one, who's placed things in the path of believers that are coming to God to shut the door to them because you want them to be more like you before you will accept their conversion. And that is wickedness. Not only that, hear me, you that don't accept what God has accepted, it's you who's not accepted. If you're going to try and make them more like you, you're going to try and make them more unacceptable to God. What God has cleansed, that don't you dare call it common and unclean. God has accepted that person. Now, hear me also, because within us exists this battle. Okay? God has cleansed and accepted us, but we ourselves in our mind do not accept that God has accepted and cleansed us. We think we're not good enough, but God has accepted us. You have to sometimes look in the mirror at yourself and say, eyes looking into your own eyes, God has accepted you. God loves you. God wants you. Because you know what? The battle exists inside of us to reject our own selves, even though God has made us acceptable. This is righteousness that comes by faith, okay? And faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. And the Word of God has told us that Jesus Christ has loved us, died for us, and accepted us. That he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the promise of God to us. And you need to look in the mirror, look in your own eyes, and accept yourself. Accept the fact that God has received you and cleansed you and made you good enough. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning in the first verse. Scripture says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them, disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And being brought on their way, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now today, we have not actually, not that I'm aware of, taken and tried to force Christian converts to get circumcised according to the law of Moses. But by God, if we haven't stretched our hands and our big fat noses into every other area of their lives in order to control them. It is just unbelievable. We're pushed into their children and their child rearing, into their marriage and their marital status, into every other conceivable thing. We have tried to make a legalistic bondage for other people to live by. Yet all the while, we want to vote conservative, get the government out of our lives. Don't let them tell us what to do. But then you turn around and put bondage on your own brother, bondage on your own sister, to try to make them conform to some standard that you fabricated out of the Bible to bring death on them. Shame on you. That's exactly what's going on here. They wanted to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. This is the perversion of the gospel that goes on today. I mean, look, one denomination, several now denominations, think that we need to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. They did some research. They found the Sabbath was Saturday. They look at the Ten Commandments and say God commanded to keep the Sabbath. They never said stop keeping the Sabbath, so we must be bound by law to do that, and that must be why God is withholding his blessings from us. And they started off keeping the Sabbath, keeping the law of Moses, because we feel so good and we feel so holy because we're doing the Ten Commandments. And we have not submitted ourselves to God's righteousness, but instead we're trying to establish our own righteousness. And that is as a filthy rag before God. The apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith too. This is the issue that settles it. If God has received somebody, given them the Holy Ghost, their hearts have been purified by faith. There is no more to be said against it. They want to follow God and love God. God, which knows their hearts, bear them witness. See, this idea, this fact that the Holy Ghost coming into the life of a believer is the settling event of the Christian experience is now done away with. It's so marginalized in the Christian experience today, but it's a grand error. It's a huge oversight. The purpose of the New Testament faith is that you receive the Holy Ghost. That is the new covenant. If you have not received the Holy Ghost, you have not received the new covenant. This is why you're struggling with such a legalistic goulash of partial Old Testament, partial New Testament believisms, where you're ramming the two doctrines together to try to make a new one, what I'm calling Christianity squared. Okay? You're going to push the gospel and the Old Testament together to make some uber religion. You're going to take all of what Jesus said and turn it into a new law, not understanding that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. Man, when he died on the cross, the law died on the cross. He is the Word of God. He came to fulfill that law. When he got nailed to the cross, the ordinances of the law which were against us got nailed to the cross. That is the end of it. Now, there is a new covenant, one in which we can be redeemed and reunited back together again with Jesus. Man, the day that Jesus came, those days that he lived in were wicked. Yet self-righteous at the same time. People were saying, I'm not a murderer. I never killed anybody. I'm a good person. Just like they say today. I'm a good person. I never cheated on my wife. I never did this. I never hurt nobody. I never lie except on my taxes, and everybody does that. I never look at anybody. I never do this. I never speak bad about anybody. I'm a good person. What more could God possibly want from me than that? And we all know as Christians that that type of righteousness is not enough. Your righteousness must exceed that type of scribe and Pharisee righteousness. They were doing the same thing. I mean, they were hating and excommunicating each other and stoning people with stones, setting them up. And there was such a divorce. You know, they were divorcing their wives for every single reason. There were marriages lasting one night, two nights. They would go through the marriage ritual and then sleep with the woman and then divorce her and get rid of her. She'd wander off and marry somebody else, and somebody else's wife would come and marry this one. And they'd spend a few nights with her, a few months with her, until they were sick of her, and then they'd get divorced and marry another one. All the while, this is like swinging. This is like wife swapping. All the while this is going on, they're saying, we are not committing adultery. Here are our writs of divorcement. All 10,000 of them from the past 5 years. We're not committing any adultery. So Jesus says, here, you think you're being faithful to your wives. You think you're not committing adultery. But look at all this. Look what you're doing. Divorcing and remarrying and divorcing and remarrying. This is not the purpose of the law. And this is not the purpose that Moses gave you the writ of divorcement for. It's because your hearts were hard and people don't want to work out their marriages. They'd rather get mad at each other and find a reason to get divorced. And that's not the way it was from the beginning. The way it was from the beginning, when I put them together, they stay together. That's the end of the story. It was like the World War I soldiers who used to take their belt off their pants, and they would tie their leg in a tripod shape behind them in the trenches so they couldn't retreat. And we need to look at marriage when we get married like that. You got to snatch your belt off and tie your leg up behind you and say, I'm not going to let this marriage fail. I'm not going to let it fail. I'm not going to back out. They had treated marriage so lightly, and they had come to such a light degree that it was an abominable thing before God, and Jesus was trying to set them straight. Oh, today we want to use that for a law to bring everybody into bondage. Right? Then he says, you think you're not an adulterer, but you're looking on another woman to lust after in your heart. You see, the adultery doesn't live in your eye. It doesn't live in your members. The adultery is in your heart. And so when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, the whole world became guilty. Anybody that thought they were a good person before the Sermon on the Mount definitely didn't think they were a good person after the Sermon on the Mount. That was the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Was to bring us to the mercy of Almighty God, to cast our lives and our cares on Jesus and realize that without his forgiveness and mercy, we are lost. Even to this day, people go into the Beatitudes, so-called, into the Sermon on the Mount, and come out feeling condemned and miserable and rotten because they're trying to apply it to their lives like a law. And that is not the purpose of the New Testament. Jesus said that I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. Okay? And the law is not going to pass until all be fulfilled. Reading on. It says, now, therefore, why tempt ye God, in Acts 15, verse 10, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe, right? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Today, I don't care who you are and where you came from. I don't care if you're the worst sinner in the world. I don't care if you're the worst adulterer or adulteress in the world. I don't care if you were the worst murderer in the world. I don't care what condition you were in. Today, from henceforth, you can be forgiven and walk in full righteousness with God by faith. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved even as they. And they've got the Holy Ghost and God has accepted them. Who are we that we should say that they are unacceptable to God? Woe unto you, you scribe, you Pharisee, you hypocrite. This is the war that's on for your soul today. It's not Satanism that's coming for you. It's not the homosexual agenda that's coming for you. You know what's coming for you? Your own religion. Your powerless, dead form of godliness, denying the power of God, that God is telling you to turn away from, and you are embracing it over and over and over again, jeopardizing your very soul. Jeopardizing your very soul. There is not enough time in the world. If I spent every day, every hour of every day, like a full-time job, debunking false doctrine, false teachings, hypocritical Christian denominational holdings, and all, if I just started today, I would never finish till I died. Just to debunk and pull apart. There are 10 or 12,000 different Christian denominations in this country alone. And that isn't even touching the non-denominational denominations that don't have a denomination, where each church is like its own denomination. Or each cluster of little churches is like its own denomination, with the pastor of the church being the Lord Emperor of that little mini non-denominated denomination. And they got all of their junk that they do that there is wrong and error and bondage and heresy as well. There would be no way to debunk it all. I'm not even going to try. But I want to bring to you one thing. What did God say? You need to hear it. What did God say? You need to be able to hear that to be able to be sustained. You need to hear that to be able to be trained to hear him for yourself, because I'm not going to be around forever. I'm going to either die and go on to my reward, or I am going to freak out and quit the ministry and go on to go chop wood in the woods all by myself somewhere. Okay? Or I'm going to go off into wild error. You don't know. Your faith cannot stand on me. It needs to stand on Jesus Christ, a relationship with him for yourself, and you need it now. Anybody that's out there, you got all your study guides out there, and you're trying to study all kinds of things, you better drop that, and you better get on your knees and ask and seek and knock. And you better ask and seek and knock right now for one thing, the Holy Ghost. You need the Spirit of God to dwell inside of you, because when the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, it's the end of the story. It's the end of the dispute. Once God is fellowshipping with you, you're together with him. You're redeemed. You're pals. You're now reunited with God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. That's it. It settles it. Now, if there's a question as to whether or not you're acceptable to him, he'll tell you whether you are or you aren't. You don't need some pastor or some bishop or some apostle or evangelist or so-called prophet to come and tell you how you're not. Okay? That's heresy, error. God never wanted that for our lives. Turn with me to Galatians, Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Galatians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, again, Paul is throughout the book of Galatians is explaining to them how they need to stop trying to combine the Christian faith with legalism. Right? Galatians is a letter that's written during the same time period when this question about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses was in full boil. That's why I'm putting you back and forth between Acts and Galatians right now, so that you can see what was the argument Paul was making while he was there. We just heard the argument of Peter. Peter had just learned, after being with Cornelius and seeing that God had reached out and saved people without his blessed permission. God had just reached out and saved those people without checking with Peter first. That he said, ah, yes. See, God can save who he wants. God can accept who he wants. When he fills somebody with the Holy Ghost, they speak in tongues, they prophesy, they praise God, they speak in tongues. Hello? These are the things that you can tell somebody was filled with the Spirit. What are we that we can reject them? We just got no chance, no choice but to baptize them, receive them into fellowship, because God has accepted them. If you want to be separated from the people God has accepted now, you're excommunicating yourself from God's presence. Hear me. You're excommunicating yourself from God's presence. Here it says in Galatians 4, verse 17, speaking of the people that do this, they zealously affect you. right? These are the ones that trying to get you to keep the law of Moses, keep different laws, keep different aspects of the Christian so-called faith, Christianity squared. They affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. You see, if you have a club and you don't want to let somebody join, you can make them do something. You haze them. You beat them, whoop them, make them wear strange clothes. Whatever it is, that you try to make them do something so that you will accept them. You're making, this is happening today in the church. Church leaders, so-called, church elders, so-called, are making people crawl to them by being acceptable to them with their doctrines and their holdings. And you know what the sad thing is about Christians today? You're crawling. You're crawling to man to be accepted. He's saying here, they're trying to affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them. See, this is how exclusive clubs work. If not everybody can get in, right? And not everybody can be accepted, then the people that are accepted are more desirable, are more admirable, are more holy, are more righteous than the others. So by excluding some, by rejecting some, by not accepting people as God has accepted them, you are more exclusive than God. You are more righteous than God. You have standards. You have standards. Shame on you. You got nothing. You got squat. You got an old dead religion with nothing in it. Empty, powerless, meaningless, and pointless. And not only that, that type of form of religion doesn't actually lead to a relationship with God. That will have to be something you will have to undo. You know what it leads you to do? Like Saul, you'll end up persecuting and killing. I put that in quotes. You're not killing them literally. Not yet, anyway. Wait till the end days. You're not killing them literally, but you're spiritually killing them. Like Paul says, with the letter of the law, you're killing and bringing death on other people, trying to bring them into your format, into your religion. Okay? They would exclude you from what? Their club? From the kingdom of God? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis chapter 33. You need to see this account. Genesis chapter 33. I mean, can you imagine, and this was happening in those times, adults were being circumcised as adults. Adult circumcision in order to be acceptable to the Christian church. And people were doing it. People were submitting themselves to being having adult circumcision, going through the whole thing as an adult, which is really, really uncomfortable, painful thing, I'm sure, as an adult to go through. You end up all kinds of weak and sick and in trouble over it, and it's got to be really hard to be circumcised as an adult, but people were doing it because they felt like that's what God was commanding of them, demanding of them, because people had scripture to back it up. Here in Genesis chapter 33, Genesis 33 verse 18. Says, Jacob came to Shalem, the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, he bought a parcel of field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it Eliohes Israel, which means, you know, God, the God of Israel. Now, this is what happened. Jacob's there. He's got, you know, I think it was 10 of his kids by that point. I don't think he had either Benjamin, or he might have had Joseph, but not Benjamin yet. Anyway, so he has a daughter. Now, what does he do? He travels to this place, and he buys this parcel of field from the town founder's father, right? See, when somebody wanted to establish a city, what they would do is they would open up a big market, a place of trade. you know, this is a safe place to trade. We protect you. You bring your flocks, your herd, your goods, your trades into the market here, and you can come in and be a part of it, and you can sell and buy and sell in the city. And that's what people were doing. They began to establish centers of trade. And this city, Shechem, was named after the son of one of Abraham's contemporaries in order that he would start a big city. So Shechem, the city, and he was the king, the emperor, the mayor, whatever you want to call him, right? And the dad had sold, you know, right outside the city wall. Abram went to him and said, you know, we have flocks and herds. We dwell in tents. That's what we do. We will raise the flocks and so forth, but we need a piece of ground that we can call our own. And so the dad squared off that piece, and they were living there. Now it says Dinah, verse 34, not Abraham, sorry, Jacob, made that arrangement. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. So there's this, they have a daughter, and the daughter wants to go to the city to meet with other girls her age and meet with them and see, you know, what's the styles and what's the fashions. And she goes into the city, right, to go, and what could possibly go wrong, right? And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. He seduces her, brings her to his house, and sleeps with her. And his soul clave to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved her and spoke kindly to the damsel. And Shechem spake to his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel, the wife. This is the woman for me, right? So something is going on here. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field. Jacob held his peace until they were come. Jacob, in other words, didn't say one thing or the other about it. You know, he knew that it would probably be a problem. Okay? But what does the father see? The father sees that this guy, even though they got the cart before the horse, and even though they're hopping into the sack before they're married, and that's not really the right thing to do, he sees this guy genuinely loves his daughter, genuinely wants to be with his daughter, and is like coming to make arrangements with her. I love her. I want to be with her forever. Let me marry her. We did this wrong thing that we did, and rather than it go on, be wrong like that, let's make it right, set it up. Just please, please, don't say no. Right? This is what Jacob sees. And what man in the whole wide world wouldn't want to see his daughter have somebody love her like crazy, want to marry her, want to be with her no matter what, was willing to come and face the wrath of the father and say, you know, I did wrong by your daughter. You know, it was this passionate moment, but really all we want to do is get married. Can you let us get married and make it right in your sight and in the sight of God? Can you do that? A genuine desire this guy had. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field. When they heard it, the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because they'd wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now, they were mad because these pagans, these Gentiles, have a looser standard about sleeping around than the Jews did. And this was the wrong thing. You shouldn't be getting the milk from the cow until you buy the cow, right? That's what the deal is. You shouldn't be sleeping with my sister. They're furious about it. They're offended by it. Look what it says here. Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. I pray you give her him to wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to you. And you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell, trade therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto the brethren, let me find grace in your eyes. Forgive me. Let me find grace in your eyes, and what you say unto me, I'll do it. I'll give it. Whatever it is, I realize you're mad at me. This lad is here speaking up for Jacob's daughter, and he's like saying, whatever it takes to make it right, I'll do it before you. Just accept me. Accept this plea that I have, and let us be married. I know it was wrong, but please, whatever I have to do, whatever I have to give, whatever you want from me, I'll do it. Ask me never so much dowry and gift, and I'll give according as you say to me, but give me the damsel, the wife. Jacob, of all people, should understand about this, because 14 years to get his wife. from some cruel taskmaster who tricked him and married, got him married to the first daughter first, and then made him serve another after 7 years of tending his flocks, tricked him into marrying one daughter, and then made him serve another 7 to get the other. 14 years on and on this taskmaster served him. So here, Jacob is looking into the face of this young man and saying, this guy is just like me. He loved my daughter just like I loved Rachel. From the first second that I saw her and kissed her, which I was more forward than I should have been, I loved her and wanted her to be my wife. And here's a young man doing the same thing. And look, there go I, but for the grace of God. And has the church lost its ability to say, there go I, but for the grace of God? Here's a young man. It's just like Jacob. And Jacob is bonding with this lad. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully and said, what? Because he had defiled Dinah, their sister, they refused to forgive it. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that's uncircumcised, for that were a reproach to us. But in this we will consent to you, if you will be as we, that every male of you be circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you, and we'll take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you, and we'll become one people. What did they require of this people? To be circumcised, to live as we do, to keep the laws that we keep. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. Can you imagine? And the young man deferred not to do the thing. He was like, fine, let's do it right here. Do it right now. And the young man deferred not to do the thing because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. The guy was like, can you imagine that there would be any man out there that would cut off a piece of his flesh in order to fulfill a demand to be with some woman? And this guy loved that girl, and he was like, fine, we'll do it. And Hamor and Shechem, the son, came to the gate of the city and communed with the men of the city, saying, these men are peaceable with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade therein for the land. Behold, it's large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. All this, they go to the men, and they say, we're going to make a pact with this group, and all they want from us is that we all get circumcised. And they did it. They did it. They wanted to make a pact with this people. There was the love story between Shechem and Dinah, Jacob's daughter, and he would do anything for her and loved her. And yet, maybe he didn't go about it the right way, but that was what they demanded of him, and he did it. Now, mind you here, Jacob didn't demand this thing, but the sons did, and there's a reason. They know, because every servant that they ever hired to them to tend their flocks and goats and so forth that became part of their tribe, if you will, had to undergo circumcision, no matter what their age. So if a 20-year-old Arabian man came as a servant and wanted to become part of the tribe and part of the inheritance, he would have to get circumcised. And they knew that if you circumcise a man when he's an adult, that for several days he's down sick. Several days he's recovering from the operation. It's not like when the baby's 8 days old. It's much, much more severe of an issue. Okay? Hamor and the Shechem, his son, hearkened to all that went out of the gate of the city. Every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. What a treachery. And look what the banner is that's hanging over it. The circumcision, keeping the law, being one of us. And what's the end result? Now you're dead. And who was the deceitful, crafty, wicked ones? The ones that were demanding the circumcision. The ones that were demanding them to keep the law because they knew it would make them weak. They knew it would make them subjugated to them. They knew they would be able to take advantage of them. And this thing is happening in a spiritual sense in the churches today as ministries are trying to put extra demands and put extra things in the paths of believers to make them one of them. You're going to be one of us. You got to take that earring out of your ear. You got to quit smoking. You got to quit drinking. You got to get divorced from the one you're with and go get married with the one you used to be with. You got to marry this one that you're with now. You got to do this. You got to do that. You can't come and join us until you sign this bylaw book that's this fat. You got to come and do this and that thing before we'll accept you. Right? So this is just like that, but spiritually. Okay? Reading on. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep, their oxen, their asses, and that which was in the city, and that which was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones, and their wives took they captive and spoiled all that was in the house. This is one of the most tragic stories in Scripture. Who's the good guys? Who are the good guys? And who are the bad guys? This is in Scripture, this is a picture of what transpired between the Old Testament believers that came to Jesus and the New Testament believers that came to Jesus. They want you to fulfill their laws and their traditions and their rules and their regulations so that you can end up dead and dry and miserable just like them. Because the one thing that the devil cannot stand is that God has accepted you. God has received you. And he wants to put you in some kind of bondage. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You've troubled me. You made me to stink among the inhabitants. How could you do this? How could you do this? In the land of the Canaanites and Perizzites, I being few in number, they're going to gather together against me and slay me. I'll be destroyed at my house." And they said, "Should we deal with our sister as with a harlot?" Meanwhile, the girl has to be devastated. Probably a candidate for therapy for the rest of her life. Her brothers just ganged up and killed the entire family. The whole city pillaged and plundered it in order to get even. And make it right. Men are so thick in the head sometimes. Reading on, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel, dwell there. I'll make an altar to God that appearest unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went." Jacob, so horrified by what has taken place here, says, "I got to get back to God who answers me in my distress, who delivers me in my troubles." People, we have got to get back to God, the one that answers us in our distresses, the one who leads us through tough times, the one who delivers us from horrors of things that can happen to us, the real God, not the God that demands we all be circumcised, not the one that demands this or demands that of that, but the real God. Jacob's so horrified by what happens here, he says it's time to get back to God for real. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in the first verse of Matthew chapter 23, now Jesus is in Jerusalem, and this is like the last little time, the last little bit of his ministry, and as he gathers there, he begins to become challenged over and over again by who? Scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and religious leaders. They're telling him he's not of God. They're telling other people this man's a sinner. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. He He doesn't obey the law the way we say that you should keep the law. He doesn't wash his hands. We caught them rubbing corn together in the field on the Sabbath day. That God himself is not good enough for these people. There can be nobody righteous. You know, we four and no more. We three, and that's the end of it. There's nobody saved but me and you, and I'm not sure about you. This is that group of people who's so exclusive that nobody's good enough, including Jesus. And he begins to preach a message about them. And in chapter 23, verse 1, he says, Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in synagogues and greeting in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, and so on. He begins to preach about them, saying the righteousness that they want to provide for you is all external. In other words, you're going to look holy, you're going to smell holy, you're going to do holy-looking things, but on the inside, there's no change. See, and this type of self-righteousness club can never really actually provide the righteousness that Jesus is given to us, right? Except we submit to the righteousness of God, we're not going to be righteous. Jumping ahead to verse 13 says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So he tells them what? You are stopping people from coming to God. You don't go in yourself, and you won't let other people go in by all your little rules and your regulations. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation. What is he saying there? Oh, they go to comfort, they go to comfort widows and orphans, but they end up taking all their possessions. And they make these big, long prayers so that everybody can see how great they can pray and how wonderful they can pray. And they say, wow, that's so amazing. They prayed for 19 hours. Scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. He says, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. These are some of the strongest words in all of the scripture that Jesus ever spoke, saying about them that the more that they disciple you, the more they train you, you're twice as bad as they are. Why would you want them to lead you astray? Jump ahead to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of law, judgment, and mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. You blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There is no greater today straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel than there is in that type of Christian so-called religion today, which tries to do what they call cleaning the fish before it gets in the boat. You try and make people righteous before you let them come to the church building. You try and make people be righteous looking and do righteous deeds and righteous actions before you let them in. And you don't care whether or not God has accepted them. You don't care whether or not the Holy Ghost is inside of them. You don't care whether or not God has actually received them. All you care about is whether or not they line up with your church bylaws before they come in. This is the straining at the gnat and swallowing a camel. Let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. If you don't know Jesus, you're not going to heaven. Making all the good deeds you ever did your whole life completely useless up until the moment you meet Christ. The thief on the cross went condemned as a thief on the cross, met Jesus there. All of the wicked deeds he had done up to that moment were gone, and he was accepted. People don't like that. People don't like the fact that the thief who hung on the cross next to Jesus is going to be there. And maybe they're not. Right? And all the good deeds that the rich young ruler had done in keeping the commandments all the way up until he met Jesus and rejected him didn't count for squat. They mean nothing. Whatever you've done before you meet Jesus doesn't count, good or bad. Hear me. It doesn't count, good or bad. And in eternity, the question that Jesus is going to have for you is not, okay, let's hear the good deeds you did and the orphanages you opened and the churches you started and the poor people you helped. He's going to say, do I know you? And do you know me? Do we know each other? That's the camel, right? And the little flea, the little gnat that's buzzing around the camel's head is all this other religiosity that people are putting up in front and on the paths of people. And you're straying. Oh, it's such a big deal. Oh, a little bug. But yet the camel itself is the one that's getting swallowed daily. The only thing that matters and the only thing that's important in your life or in the life of any believer is that they know Jesus Christ. If he has accepted them, filled them with his Spirit, and received them into his kingdom, that is the end of the story. If you have not received Jesus Christ, he has not placed his Spirit inside of you, and you do not know him, you have not yet entered the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. So many of us are trying to iron out our personal lives without having God involved. It is vanity and vexation of spirit to be religious without having God in your life. He goes on and on to say that they're whited walls on the outside, dead men's bones, traditions and things that the people are trying to keep in their lives. You got to understand, that absolutely, positively does not matter anymore. And to the believer, and we'll finish Romans and maybe a quick scripture in Galatians. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in the first verse. Now, I want you to hear something when it's said, okay? And maybe underline it in your Bible when I read it, okay? And that word that we're looking for, the passage we're looking for is the law, okay? I'm going to read this passage of Scripture, and when you hear the law, underline it in your Bible. Or you can say it out loud, the law, okay? Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. How that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she shall be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. He gives this, and he's speaking to people that know the law, and he recites for them the law about marriage. The husband is alive. The woman is under the law to her husband according to the law until the husband's dead. If the husband's dead, she's free. The same thing he's using to apply to the law, the law. He's saying we're married to the law. We are under that law. The only way that they were so troubled in their minds, they couldn't understand how could they be free from the law of Moses to go and be with Jesus when they were bound by that thing. So he's saying, so long as the husband is alive, the wife, us, the bride of Christ, is bound by that law. But look what he says here in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This is so, so important. When Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the law to the letter. Everything in the law and the prophets was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Fulfilled, accomplished, done, right up to the very offering up of himself on the cross. It was fulfilled. He did it. The law, him, was crucified and put to death so that we could be free from that law and married instead to a new one without being adulterous, without being adulterers, right? So what he's saying here is the only way that you could be free from the law of Moses and be free from the law and be married to Christ is if the first law became old and the new law became new. Okay? This is really important to understand why he's explaining this to them. Okay? This is not necessarily a teaching on divorce and remarriage, but this is an instruction about new Old Testament believers, believers that were raised Jewish, that were coming into New Testament faith and saying, this is some kind of new God, some kind of new religion, some kind of new thing. What about Moses? What about circumcision? These people are coming in right to the gospel, right to the law of Jesus. And we're saying and saying that the Old Testament leads right into the new, and you can't get divorced one from the other. But Paul states to them quite clearly, now are we delivered from the law. Now are we delivered from the law. If you're going to walk in newness of life and not in the oldness of the letter, you're going to have to reckon yourself dead to the law and alive now to Christ. Look at Galatians 2, and we'll finish in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He tells a story here. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, look what happens here. We understand that Peter had this vision where the food comes down with the four, not the food, but all the creeping things and animals, the clean and unclean beasts of the world come down. And the voice says to him, rise, kill and eat. Peter says, no, I don't want to eat if it's common or unclean. God tells him it's not common and unclean. If I've cleansed it, don't call it common and unclean. It's fine. I've cleansed it. It's fine. And Peter learned that lesson. He went into Cornelius' house. He saw that God was okay with the Gentiles. So okay with them that he received them into the family, bypassing the entire law of Moses, bypassing all the traditions of the Jewish faith, and receiving the Gentiles right into the beloved, even without water baptism. This is really critical to understand. No tradition was kept by these people all the way up to water baptism. They heard the gospel. They believed that God accepted them in. This is very critical. Peter has been changed forever by that. Now he comes to visit Paul in Antioch, and he's out there, and it's all Antioch is completely Gentile believers. It's all Greeks and Parthians and Medes and every kind of the Roman Empire is really diverse. And in Antioch, every kind of Gentile believer in the whole wide world is there, mixed with some formerly Jewish believers. And so Peter is sitting and eating and joking and talking with them and having a great time, and he gets it in his head. But then suddenly when the religious people come, when the circumcision people come, when this sect of the Pharisees that wants everybody to keep the law of Moses comes, Peter ducks under the table, sneaks over, and sits somewhere else. Because he's afraid of religious people. And the people that God has accepted, the Gentiles that God has accepted into his family, are like, hey, what's wrong with Peter? What's going on with that? He withdraws and he goes over. And Barnabas sees Peter do it and he's like, he does it too. And they begin to have a segregated church where there's Jewish believers on one side, the good, the holy, the righteous on one side, and those off-scouring secondary citizens on the other. And Paul stands up in the middle of the whole thing, it says. other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. What's the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel is that God has accepted you and cleansed you. You are accepted and cleansed. The end. That's the truth. And I said to Peter before them all, thou being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews. Why compellest thou? In other words, he's saying, if you already learned your lesson on this topic and you understand that God has accepted Gentile believers, why are you trying to make Gentiles live like Jews when you're a Jew already and you already live like the Gentiles? What crisscross hypocrisy you're having. This is the type of crisscross hypocritical confusion that's going on in the church today. Right? He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. I had a very good friend when I first became a Christian. She became pregnant by a guy that wasn't her husband and was likely never going to be, wasn't really husband material. And she became pregnant by him, and she was a nominal Catholic, and I was a born-again Christian believer. And I said, you know, after a brief conversation, I said, well, you know how God, you know, feels about abortion. And she already had the thing scheduled, right? And she didn't go through with it. And she had the child, and the child is wonderful. It's a wonderful baby who's not a baby anymore. She's all grown now. Right? But that never meant that she came to Christ just because she did the right thing didn't save her. Doing the right deeds does not save you. Jesus Christ saves you. And we need to have him inside. Not just do the right things. A lot of people are going to come with their list of what they feel they did right with to Jesus in the end, and it's not going to suffice. I promise you that. And Paul is saying the same thing. If you understand that God is saving Gentile believers, whether they live like Jews or don't live like Jews is not relevant. If God has accepted and cleansed them, you need to. Why are you putting religious pressure on people to behave or act a certain way? Okay, he says, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. If we're trying to justify ourselves with scriptures, we are on the wrong path. You don't have to justify yourself at all. It's Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who justifies you. Okay? Right? If we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Many of us have come out of a religious background to come to Christ. Right? And we have come to know Christ in a glorious, spectacular way. We've heard from him. He's alive in our lives. He's teaching us great things. He's just doing amazing things and making himself so real to us. And we feel his presence and we're in fellowship with him every day. And now all of a sudden we get some religious knowledge or religious teaching or religious instruction and we're totally knocked off course. We build again the things that we destroy and we seek now to try to be justified with God by doing some deeds when we have already been justified by God before doing the deeds. It's a slap in God's face after what he went through to make you righteous. That you should forsake that way and try and make your own self righteous. We need, hear me, we need Jesus Christ to be righteous, to be holy, to be born again, to be saved. Okay? He didn't come to give us a way to him. He is the way. And we need him more than we need anything else in the whole wide world. Amen? And amen. God, I just thank you for the message today. I pray that you would give peace to our hearts and to our minds. Help us to be relieved, like Martha, who was troubled with so many different things and so many different strivings that were trying to please you. Help us just to rest in your righteousness, rest in your love, and rest in that which you've already done for us, and accept it. Help us to accept others that you have received, and to accept ourselves because you have received us into your family. Thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.